In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It is one of the most famous stories in the Bible, and it is one of the most powerful and significant stories in all of the history of the universe. It's interesting that other ancient cultures have stories and legends and literature about the beginning of all of humanity and all of the world in which we live, but there is none that is anything like the one that appears in the Bible. The Bible is not a story of competing deities. It is not the story of the mating of the gods and their offspring. And it is not the story of the sun and the moon and the stars becoming things that are to be worshipped. No, quite different is what the Bible reports. That in the beginning there was God when there was nothing else, that He predates absolutely everything. And it is His story. There weren't reporters, there weren't historians there. The information comes totally from God. That in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and He separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate the water from the water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it, and it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters He called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." And so God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." And then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and to all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw that all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus, the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work that he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. So before the very beginning, there was God. And he spoke the universe into existence. The universe. We're told that on a clear night, outside with the naked eye, you can see 10,000 points of light. That some of them are the reflected light of our own solar system, that thousands of them are the stars of the Milky Way, and that thousands more of them are other galaxies or the stars of nearby galaxies. That an average galaxy has billions of individual stars. That our galaxy has 200 billion stars in it. That with telescopes and with photographs, we can see far beyond what the naked eye could ever possibly see. That the distances are huge. The distance from one side of an average galaxy to the other side of an average galaxy is 600,000 trillion miles. That the distance between galaxies, and it's a good thing they're spaced out, averages 20 million trillion miles. Or, as the astronomers have done, they have begun now in modern times to measure in light years. The distance that light travels at 186,000 miles per second. That is then to say that the average galaxy measures 100,000 light years across, and that the distance between galaxies is typically 3 million light years. That the stars that we see with naked eye or with telescope are hot, and that they are moving. That they reach 20 million degrees Fahrenheit, and that it takes, for example, our sun to spiral through the rotation of our galaxy, the Milky Way. It takes 250 million years for our own sun to go through that cycle. That the next closest galaxy is the Andromeda galaxy, next closest to our Milky Way, at a distance of 2 million light years. That is to say that when we look at the light of Andromeda, what we are seeing is not it as it is now, but it as it was 2 million years ago. The heavens are huge, huge, beyond our comprehension, far beyond our control. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so the story quickly narrows down, for it is not intended to be the biography of the universe. It is intended to be the biography of the world in which we humans live. And we are told that initially, in God's great creative acts, that the earth was formless and empty. That for some great unspecified eons, huge amounts of time, the earth was quite unlike anything as we know it today. And then God began to shape this earth into a paradise for human habitation. We're not told how, and we're not told exactly when. The story, though, is still our story. It's our place. It's our time. It's our habitat. That in six creative days, God brought about taking this formless and empty earth and shaping it into the world that we have come to know. He did it in six separate acts, six separate days. Actually, the Hebrews use the word day sometimes to refer to 24 hours, sometimes to refer to whole eons of history. So we're not told exactly what the time frame is, but we are told that on day number one, God created light. It was not the light of the sun. The sun was to come later. Perhaps it was the light of God, or as modern astronomers would say, it may have been the light that was brought about by the Big Bang that originated the universe as we know it. Day number two, God created atmosphere. That is, that he separated the waters on the surface from the waters in this globe, this dome of air and moisture that surrounds our earth, and set up a system whereby rains would come from the sky and moisture would come from the lakes and from the seas, and there would be an ongoing cycle repeated. Day number three, God created the land and the plants. All of this leading up to the establishing of a home for humans. Dry land, a place for people to live, for vegetation to grow, for animals to habitate. And we see God moving from the macro of the universe to the micro of Earth, of doing that which is broadly spectacular to that which is now highly intricate, that he is artistic in the plants that he makes. Day number four, God creates the sun and the moon and the stars. And we see a system taking place, a pattern for nights and days, a primary source for energy so that there can be life. There is now an organizing of everything that previously seemed to be quite chaotic. Day number five, God created the birds and the fish. And again, his brilliant creativity is at work. Magnificent, not only in what he created, but magnificent in the numbers as he tells them to broadly and bountifully reproduce. And then the apex of it all. On day number six, God created the animals of the earth and humans. This last great burst of God's creative brilliance. And he created humans to be like him, in God's image, patterned after him with intellect and with emotion and with will. That we're designed to be God's representatives on earth, to manage all of this masterpiece that he has put together. And he provided food for us to eat. He specifically designed us as males and females with the intent of sexual intercourse that would provide intimacy and pleasure and reproduction. Every day we're told that at the end of the day, God stopped and he surveyed that which he did, and he saw that it was good. That it was very good, that what God was doing was his creative best, and that the end result of it all was us. He created us. Although we have to be careful not to think that we are the center of attention, for the subject in every creative act was God himself. This is about God. We are the enormous beneficiaries, but God is still central. And then on the seventh day, God rested. That is not to say that God took a nap or that God slept or that God failed to sustain the universe that he had just created. It is to say that he ceased this type of creative activity. He had finished what he had set out to do in providing his wonderful world. And he was pleased. This great God had done a marvelous job, and it was very good. The significance of it? Well, it is in the creation itself. Do you know that every single time the word create appears in the entire Old Testament, it is always about what God does? It's never about what we do? Well, that is not to say that we cannot be clever with our machines and with our medicines and all that we are about, but that ultimately we are the stewards of that which God has already given to us. That only God can speak a word and a universe appears. That only God is brilliant enough to imagine an earth that has not previously existed. Our most creative filmmakers, when they put together science fiction and imagine other worlds, they show us something that is really very much like our own world, creatures that are extensions of creatures that we already know. But God created something brilliant, something different, something new. The New Testament, Colossians 1:16 says, "By him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him." But as you know, there has been now multiple generations of debate between those who say that the simple creativity of the Bible is the summary of it all, and those who argue that there is scientific evidence to the contrary that indicates that this is not something God did, but something that happened. And so it has become something of a test between believers and unbelievers, between creation and certain theories of evolution. But at the base of it all is really the decision that each of us, I suppose, must make between whether there was intelligent design or chance. Was there an architect behind all of this, or is this simply the result of a whole series of billions of coincidences that happened over enormous periods of time? Some would say that it's really not a battle about the details of the creation story or the battle of the details of scientific evidence. In fact, there are actually many committed Christians who are renowned scientists who believe what the Bible says and find reconciliation to the science that they have discovered. There are differences of opinion, to be sure, about how God did what he did and what the calendar of events was like. We need to understand the Bible was not and is not seeking to present an academic scientific paper that particularly fits the agenda of the 21st century. But rather, what we have here is the report that is to be for all cultures in all times, for people scientific and not scientific, that it is communicating the central theme of the creativity of God. Now, unfortunately, there are some who don't even want to consider the possibility of the biblical story. It was now almost 2 years ago that an article appeared in the Wall Street Journal that told of the report of a Chinese paleontologist who was traveling the world giving all types of lectures about the discoveries that he had found in the domain of the People's Republic of China. And as a world-renowned paleontologist, he was explaining that many of his discoveries were inconsistent with the assumptions of Darwinian theories of evolution. When confronted by American scientists, he had an interesting response, saying that in China, we can criticize Darwin, but we can't criticize the government. In America, you can criticize the government, but not Darwin. Well, what he was saying is that at least there ought to be an open mind to consider the possibility, if not the accuracy and truthfulness, of the biblical account that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If that's so, and if we believe that to be so, then creation defines ownership. Because if God made it, then God owns it. He owns everything. Psalm 24 says that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Although it's interesting that throughout human history there has been an ongoing conflict or an ongoing harmony between us as humans and God as God over the question of ownership. Does everything belong to God and we are then the managers of what belongs to him? Or do we own it? Is it our world, our environment for us to treat as we please? Are these our bodies that we can determine our own destiny? Is it our money, our possessions, or does everything belong to God? Are we accountable to ourselves? Or is he truly the creator and therefore the owner and thereby we are accountable to him? It becomes one of the most basic questions of life, of who's the owner of our world and of everything that we claim typically to be ours. It is one of the great differences between being a Christian and a non-Christian, between being a believer and being an unbeliever. Who owns everything? And ownership, in turn, determines control. Because if God created everything and God owns everything, then by right, God is in charge. He owns the world and he runs the world. If we understand God's ownership, if we understand his control and his goodness, then our approach to all of life will be to align with this great and powerful and creative God. That's the good thing to do. That's the smart thing to do. That's the way our lives are going to work, because if we get out of alignment with this great God, then our lives are going to be a disaster and be a wreck. Although it's interesting that the rest of the story of the Bible is that God allows us the freedom of rebellion against alignment with him. That he allows us to pollute his environment. That he allows us to disbelieve his truth. That he allows us to behave immorally if that is our choice. That he allows us to do all kinds of things that are contrary to everything that he wants. In fact, there are some who would say that God has gone too far in his allowance of our freedom, because as a result, we have pain and problems in our world that we have created that we would prefer that God somehow place a greater limit upon. The truth is that no matter how much freedom God has given to us, he will never relinquish his control. This is his world, he designed it, and he intends to see it through with his ultimate authority. There was a pagan emperor in the Old Testament, the emperor of Babylon named Nebuchadnezzar, who went through his own rebellion against God and then came to an interesting conclusion reported in the Old Testament book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar said that God's dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" I think that it's kind of uncomfortable to actually say this, but maybe it needs to be said, that God is in ultimate control, whether we like that or not, whether we believe it or not. That we can choose to say and do whatever God allows us to say and do, but that he is the one who is ultimately God. The truth is that we can choose to disbelieve that he is in charge, but that does not make him any less in charge. We may kick and scream. We may say, "God, you're not just. You didn't give me what I wanted. I'm not going to play with you if you don't play the way I want us to play." But God's still in charge. He is the creator. He is the owner. He is the boss. And ultimately, it is his decision, his authority for everything, and not our own. But the good news is that this is a boss who loves his world and loves us in his world. The great declaration of Jesus in John 3:16 is that God so loved this world that he has created that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That God created the world and he loves what he made. He's saddened by the sin and the difficulties and the rebellion, but he still loves us and he still loves his creation. He loves us enough to provide for that freedom to rebel if that is our choice, but he also loves us enough to redeem us from that rebellion, enough to send his own Son. And you start thinking about that. When you imagine the expanses of the universe, when you are talking billions of trillions of miles, when you realize how tiny our solar system is in the expanse of all of the universe, how small our Earth is in the solar system, and how absolutely tiny, tiny, tiny any one of us is among the 6 billion inhabitants of the world, it is stunning that God would even know who we are. It is amazing that God would care about the details of our lives. It is virtually overwhelming that God has this kind of love for you and for me. And so our response to all of this is worship. Worship in its essence is to acknowledge greatness and then respond accordingly. It is saying, "God, I believe this is true. This is who you are. I am overwhelmed that you are great and that you are good. And I fully commit myself to you." As his creatures, that really is our duty. It's our destiny. But it's also our honor and our privilege. In the very last book of the Bible, these magnificent creatures of heaven have crowns that, by earthly standards, would be beyond any value that we could ever assign. And they come up to the throne of God, and they take their crowns, and they place them before God. That is, everything that they have and they own, they use as an instrument of worship to God. And then, in unison, they speak, saying, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." That is then to say that the last of the Bible is coordinated with the first of the Bible, and that which predates our lives and existence anticipates our eternal destiny, that our design and our destiny our privilege forever and ever and right here and now is to live in worshipful response to this great God who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. And so to you, our great God, we offer our worship, knowing that our words are feeble and stumbling, sometimes stammering and stuttering. But the truth of it is that you love us just as we are. Dear and gracious God, thank you for who you are and what you have done. Accept our awe. Receive our worship. Give to us your continued love and grace that we may live in response to you, the great and magnificent God. We pray in Jesus' name.